Our scripture reading is from Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Amen. You may be seated, and our kids can be dismissed.
You can be seated. We dismiss our children too. Good morning. I hope that you guys enjoyed our study in Colossians as much as I did. That was a really good time going through that. It really painted a picture of the church and how the church should operate and how we should treat one another, how we should submit ourselves unto the Lord. And so this week we're going to begin a new book. We're going to be in Matthew. So if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I don't know if that was an excitement because I finally finished up Colossians or you're excited about a new book. I don't know which, but we're going to go through this morning. Our title this morning is Birthright. And the scripture reading that I chose this morning regarding he who is worthy, it explains a lot when you see this, when we get into Matthew, because he had the birthright more than one way. And he was the only way and the only one that was worthy to be the sacrifice, to be our Redeemer, and to have the right when we come to that time in Revelation, when we see all this taking place, to where he will be the one to stand and read the scroll. Everything falls in his hands because he has the birthright. He is the one that is worthy. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning as we go through our study. I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would just move in a powerful way. We want you to have your way here today, Lord. We want you to be in control. And we submit ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, because you're our God. We thank you, Lord, that you have moved among us and you have saved your people and you're redeeming your people back to the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that all things come in your hands. And we love you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. This book was written by Matthew. He was also called Levi, and Levi was a tax collector. Matthew 9:9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now that's kind of, that tells you right then that he was prepared. You know, Jesus came, he knew who he was going to call. He came by this tax office. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by just he looked over and said, "Oh, he'd be a good one. Let me get that one." And notice the response. Matthew arose and followed him. There was no hesitation. There was no delay. There was no wondering, "Well, who in the world is this asking me? I got a job to do." He didn't do that. He just got up and he followed him. So the author of this book knew how important it was to tell the story of Jesus. See, tax collectors were on the low end of the totem pole as far as respect goes from anybody, because basically he was a Jew that had kind of turned coat to the Romans, and he was actually tax collecting for the Romans, and he didn't have a high standing in the community, didn't have any respect. And Jesus was criticized for spending time with him and other tax collectors and sinners. And for Jesus to call and say, "Follow me," shows us the grace that Jesus has toward those he calls. And that's such an important part of our message this morning. The grace that God pours out to the ungodly, even though they may be in a certain position or not position, it really doesn't matter. He calls because of the heart, and he calls because he pours into the people, and he's prepared to pour into them from the very beginning. And we see in Matthew 9, 10 through 13, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So as we even get into this message this morning, we understand that as Jesus came, he had the right to come, number one, because he had the bloodline, and we're going to go into all that in just a moment, but he's also from the Holy Spirit. He was conceived, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he had more than one way of being the one who was to come, but when he came, it shows the mercy that he came with. He didn't come for the righteous, self-centered Pharisees and scribes or preachers and teachers. He didn't come for those who had all the education and the knowledge. Not that education and knowledge is bad, but when it's used to manipulate other people is what they were doing. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. He was for the people who were broken. And he was able to come and reveal himself to them. So Matthew wrote this account of the Messiah's coming, and some believe that he originally wrote this in Hebrew directly to the religious leaders of that time. Now, there isn't a Hebrew manuscript, per se, that confirms this, but the book of Matthew does refer to Old Testament prophecies more than any other book and challenges the religious leaders more than any of the other Gospels. If indeed he wrote this Gospel specifically to the Jewish leaders, it explains why he begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham and David. Very clear. And Matthew knew that if he was going to present this gospel, that was one of the points they were going to challenge him on. And honestly, they didn't really challenge him on that throughout the reading. We don't really see them coming to that point, but he was prepared. Because he knew that the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were going to come at it with every angle. And so he came and he addressed and he said, you know, he is a descendant from Abraham and from David. They were going to try to disqualify Jesus in any way they could. So before he begins the story of the birth of Jesus, he lays out the genealogy so there'll be no question. Let's begin with verse 1 and in chapter 1 of Matthew. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right off the bat, he tells them exactly who he's descended from. And now he reads into, "Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, a couple of things that I want to look at here in this genealogy, going back to Abraham. This leads through Joseph. This genealogy leads up to Joseph. Now, Joseph was his adopted father. He wasn't bloodline to Joseph per se, because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. And the book of Luke gives us the blood lineage through Mary. But as an adopted son, Jesus will be considered part of the lineage, even though he wasn't born by the natural realm, by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this text, we can see how who Jesus was, who he came from, and it shows a little parallel, if you look at it closely, to the church. Jesus did have the blood lineage through Mary and the Holy Spirit. Joseph wasn't his real father. As in Jesus was adopted by Joseph, we, the church, are adopted into the kingdom of God because of Jesus himself and his blood. We're into the kingdom. We're adopted in. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And Ephesians 1:5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And secondly, as we look through this, we see that in the bloodline, all the way back to Abraham, these were not perfect people. If anything, they were imperfect people, starting with Abraham himself. He should have never slept with the maidservant, Hagar. But he did. It created a lot of problems for the Israelites all this time. We see Judah and the sin in his life. We're going to see Tamar in just a moment with that as well. We see these women that are listed in here. None of them were godly women except Ruth, the only one. But she was a Moabite. And they were from an incestuous relationship all the way back to Lot. So we look through all of this and we say, wow, this just all of these people that they've listed in this bloodline were imperfect people. Why didn't God line it up with all the perfect people? Well, he's showing us, even from the beginning, how much mercy he has toward his people, toward the church, because he knew we were imperfect. That's why he had to come to begin with. There were no perfect people for him to choose. You could have gotten some that were higher up on the scale than others in our eyes, but according to God, sin is sin. And there's no separation of that. You can't categorize it. If you disobey God, you disobey God. It doesn't matter to what level we appoint to it. Sin is sin. So we look at this. In particular, I want to look at the women for just a moment here. We have Tamar, we have Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And I want to take a quick look at these ladies here. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. He wasn't his natural daughter, he was a daughter-in-law. She was married to his son Ur. Now Ur did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was an evil man, and the Lord killed him. That's what the Bible says. He killed him. So she was given to Ur's brother, Onan. He too did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord killed him also. Judah's next son was Shelah, and he was very young at the time. He wasn't old enough to marry. So Judah told Tamar to stay in his house until he was grown, and he would then take her as his wife. I want to pick up this story in Genesis 38:13, because she had waited for a while, and nothing had taken place. And Tamar grew impatient. In verse 13 of Genesis 38, we read, "And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife." When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and with your staff that is in your hand." And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. That wasn't a pretty picture, but this is part of the lineage that led to Jesus. Now let's look at Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, but she saw what was coming. And God had given her information and knew that she was going to be killed along with the rest of them. So she helped Israel, and she hid the spies that were sent out in the land. And we find this story in Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. We read, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought her out, brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And then they went in and destroyed Jericho." So we see again, there's a harlot. We have two women that have played the harlot here that are in this story as we see coming forth. And then we come to Ruth. And again, she was a Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we see then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the names of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. We know the story of the Moabites, which goes back again to Lot with his two daughters. They'd escaped Sodom. God delivered them, snatched them out by the hand. The wife turned back. She turned to a pillar of salt because her heart was hardened for wanting to go back to the land that she came from in that city of Sodom. And then the two daughters were there, and they're like, "We have no heritage. We have nothing. So we'll get our father drunk, and we'll sleep with him." And that's what they did. And they conceived. And therefore, the Moabites came from that situation. And they were rejected by Israel for the most part. And next we have Bathsheba. Now, in our text, she's only mentioned here as Solomon's mother, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, that's just, even did you see that listed there in this genealogy, is a hard thing to read. Because we know the sin of David. We know what he did as he took her in lust, and then she became pregnant, and then he had her husband Uriah killed on the front line as they were in battle. This was David's sin, and yet Jesus would be coming from the line of David. 2 Samuel 12:24, "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him." So why do I bring attention to this negative side of things? Why do I want to mention all of this? It wasn't just the women. These men were sinners. They engaged in the sin that brought a lot of the sin upon these women as well. But I bring this to show us that God used both imperfect men and imperfect women in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus came as a merciful Savior for the lost. What better story can you tell that he came from in his lineage, those who were broken and lost? And again, there were no perfect people that you could bring people from. It doesn't exist. Now, you have good people and people that look good to other people in their place of or role in society or wherever they might be. And you can say, "Oh, well, he could have used them." But if you look at it from that perspective, then they should have come from the scribes or Pharisees, because on the outside they looked good, but the inside, their hearts were stone. He was going to show his people and show the world that he came as a merciful Savior. And this is so important because Matthew wanted to present this to the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. Say, hey, he came from the lineage that he came from. It's all written. It's all here. And it's also written in the book of Luke. It's all there. The lineage is there. But now what we have is we have a picture that he came from imperfection as far as human beings go. But he was perfect because he was man and he was God. He had the Holy Spirit as his Father. And this shows us today that God uses imperfect people in the church. I'm not going to all tell you to look at one another and say you're imperfect. Because believe me, the one next to you already knows it. If they don't, then there's another message we have to teach this morning called humility. But we're all sinners saved by grace. Every one of us are born into sin. We can't change that. That's our inheritance from the flesh. But we can change where we're going, and we can change our ultimate inheritance by receiving Jesus Christ. Because he came for the imperfect. He came for you, and he came for me. All of us have a story, and all of us come from a sinful place. And God often uses the most unlikely, the unaccepted, and the rejected people. He uses them. He ministers through them. Because ultimately, they're the ones that are going to receive his mercy openly and honestly. Those who have it all together, those who are carrying their banner of perfection over their own shoulder, and saying, hey, man, I've got this. This is good. I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. I don't need anything else. I've got it all right here. I've earned a good bank account. I've got a good job. I've got a good home. I've got a good family. What else do I need? And that pride is the one thing that keeps us from a relationship with Jesus Christ more than anything else. The pride of life. The pride that we have it and we don't need any help. And that's why Jesus said that it's harder. I mean, it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, just as it is for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. It's very hard. It can be done, but they have to be broken. Just as you and I came to Jesus in a broken place. Matthew, a tax collector and a sinner, he understood this very well. He was called by the Master. He was called by the Teacher. He was called by the Son of God. And he left his post and went with Jesus. So right off the bat, we see the grace of God for both the Jews and the Gentiles in this genealogy. It's a picture of both. The love that he has for all mankind. He came. He has the birthright because of the bloodline. He has the birthright because of the Holy Spirit being his Father. He had the birthright because God assigned him the birthright. And he carried that perfectly all through his life. But before we get into the birth, before we see all of these things, we see Matthew writing this down and showing that, hey, he's come for the sick. He's come for the broken. He's come for the hurting. He's coming for us. And when he returns, all of those who have received him, all of those broken people who have fallen on their face before him and said, God, I need you. I can't live this life anymore. I can't be anybody that I want to be. I can't be the person that you want me to be. I need you to do that for me, in me, through me. And may your Holy Spirit fill me to lead me every day and every moment that I recognize that I'm a broken person. And I recognize that I'm in need of a Redeemer. Those are the ones that Jesus came for. He has that grace. And we can see here what Paul meant when he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what we see in these opening statement of Matthew through this genealogy. The ones God called, it doesn't matter, male or female, doesn't matter your heritage, doesn't matter your lineage, doesn't matter any of those things. we are called and we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we see this again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where we read, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior that we have. What a wonderful God that we have that sent His Son with the heart of mercy for the people that needed it the most. And that all that believe are all brought into the kingdom together. There's no longer racial issues. There's no longer issues with where you come from, with prosperity or poor or slave or free. None of that matters. None of that matters. And today in the church, it's sad to me when I see we have churches that are still hanging on to past things instead of letting it go and saying, hey, we're all together in this. We're all together in this. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what background you had. Does that mean that there was not pain in the past? Of course there was, because people are sinners. And as sinners, they do bad things to other people. And all of the history of that is there. We see it. We know it. But as the church, that doesn't apply to us. Because we are no longer under the bondage of the earth and the world and the sinful man that did all of these things. And we're no longer under all of that. It's time to let that go. It's time to come to the point to say, hey, do you love Jesus? Yes. Well, I love Jesus. Hooray, we're brothers, or we're sisters, brothers and sisters. We're family. And we don't need any line of division that keeps carrying us back to the past. Jesus brought freedom. Jesus brought healing. Jesus brought the family and brings the family together. So therefore, there's nothing that we need to do to go back into our past or back into our culture's past and say, we're hanging on to this. This is what we're doing. Let it go. And when you get to a church that's all about multiculturalism, hey, I'm not for multiculturalism. I'm for one culturalism, the culture of Jesus Christ, the family of God. It doesn't matter where you came from when you come here. We're going to love you because you're a child of God. And if you don't love someone because of where they come from, then you need to examine your heart in that. Because that's an issue between you and God, not between you and man. God settled it. Jesus settled it. So we don't need to have all of that baggage that goes on in the church. We need to come freely to worship and to love one another and not have any of that stuff hanging on to us or we hanging on to it that brings division among people. We're all one. All in Christ. Christ is all and all in all. Now verse 18 here in Matthew. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now let's look at Joseph for a minute. That's a godly man. That's a man who doesn't just react, but yet he ponders it. He doesn't haul her out for judgment. And in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish law, if a woman was found pregnant and not married, she was to be stoned because she had sinned. And Joseph didn't understand this yet. It hadn't been revealed to him, but the information comes. I mean, Mary comes, hey, I'm pregnant. What do I do? He decided to treat her gently, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example. That was the heart of Joseph from the very beginning. But at the same time, he was hurt. He didn't understand it. He was going to put her away quietly. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Oh, that we all look to that scripture in relationship one to another. Our discretion makes us slow to anger. Ultimately, conflicts that are ongoing or stir up quickly are because we're angry people. God wants us to put away that anger. God wants us to put that down and trust Him. Hey, have we been hurt? Yeah. The people hurt us today? Yes. But how are we to process that hurt? See, the flesh tells us we're to lash back. We're justified. We have a right. But the Spirit says you gave up your rights when you came to Jesus. And there is one right that we could probably take in mind, the right to remain silent. Very few take that literally. You have a right to remain silent. Blah, 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 blah. In Babylon. We should approach things with discretion, slow to anger. It's a glory to overlook a transgression. And that doesn't mean that we're a mat to be stomped upon. It doesn't mean that we're to be abused. But what it means is that we're to love the person that we're in conflict with, even though it hurts. Because when we love them the way God calls us, with an unselfish love, the agape love, the totally giving of yourself, then we're trusting God to deal with the circumstance, not ourselves. And that's what we're called to do, because God will deal with it in His time, in His way, and He will make right the crooked path. He will bring it to light. He will bring things to revelation so we can see it. And James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Joseph had this character. And this is a character. This is a character. It shows the character of who we are by how we respond to other people. Now, we're going through the book of Proverbs in our men's group, and as we're going through there, we're seeing how God has called us to respond accordingly through wisdom, through understanding, through trusting Him. And one thing that we discussed yesterday, which I think was so appropriate, is that it all comes down to when we respond in the flesh, when we're not responding according to the Word, and we're not responding in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're responding in unbelief. We're not believing the Word. We're not believing that Jesus has it in control. We're not believing that the Holy Spirit is working this out in the situation. And that's why our anger swells up. And that's why we lash out. That's the reason that the conflicts continue. It's because we're not willing to say, "I trust you with this, God." And that's where we have to come. Because ultimately, man will hurt you. Women will hurt you. It's the sinful nature that we try to die to every day. That we're called to die to every day. But when we let that flesh in the door for just a minute, Satan's right there to flame the fire. Or what is it? Fan. You got it. It gets heated. And it gets hot. And we're called to not allow that to happen. Don't even let the devil get the foothold. Well, he can't get the foothold if we don't open the door. And we don't open the door if we go to prayer. And we take a moment among ourselves and the Lord. And then we come back, and a kind word turns away wrath. A gentle spirit is what we're supposed to have. And we actually, that spirit ministers to the other person that we're in conflict with. Do they always respond? No. That's their situation between them and God. It's not our job to make people see God's hand in their life. And that's the biggest mistake that I think we have in conflict, is that if God is drawing you closer to Him, the first thing you want to do is to draw other people close with you. And if they're not prepared, if they're not willing to surrender their heart, then we get angry about it. Well, how come I'm the only one? How come I'm doing all the work? How come I'm the one? Me. Well, see, if you look at that closely, that's self-centeredness. Give of yourself. Let God do the work. Let Him do the rest. Now, it appears that these qualities were in the character of Joseph. He didn't act harshly. He didn't respond suddenly. He pondered. And in his heart, he was going to put her away quietly and probably just move out of the territory and just let it be kind of a hidden thing, not deal with it. And I think it's because of that character that he had that when the Lord spoke to him in the dream, he was able to hear Him. He was able to hear the Holy Spirit. He was able to hear the Word, and he's able to respond appropriately. In verses 20 through 23, we read, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And this prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And let me say this morning that this is a non-negotiable point in our faith. There are some that in their finite minds cannot conceive that the Holy Spirit actually came upon Mary, that there wasn't a man involved. And they've actually, a lot of people don't, they deny the virgin birth. But this is Scripture. It's non-negotiable. This is what happened. Had it been another man involved, Jesus would not have been God. Jesus would have been maybe a good teacher or a prophet, like they call Muhammad. Good prophet, good teacher. But he was the Son of God. He was God. And because of that, when we come together and we see this, we cannot deny the existence of God and man together in Jesus. And to do that, you're off your foundation from that point further. There's really nothing else that's going to make sense to you regarding why Jesus came, who he was, why he was the perfect sacrifice, why he was the only one that could do what he did, and why he was only had the power to be raised from the dead after he had went to the cross on our behalf. See, it was prophesied. Both Matthew and Luke give this account of the virgin birth. Jesus was born of Mary, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was God and man, and anything left, he wouldn't be qualified. He wouldn't have the birthright. He wouldn't have the authority to open the scroll, as we read in our scripture reading. He would just be a man. But he wasn't just a man. He came as our Redeemer. And this is a crucial part of our faith, and we don't waver on this point. Again, it's non-negotiable. Jesus and Jesus alone have the birthright to be born the Son of God. And that's who he is. Now verses 24 through 25. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And this phrase, "did not know her," meant in an intimate way. She was already pregnant. He did not have any physical relationship with her until after the birth of Jesus. So her firstborn from the Holy Spirit is Jesus. Now this is a faith walk for Joseph. Talk about really living it out now. Because it's one thing to have your doubts, then hear from the Lord, and then have to live it out from that point forward. And that's what Joseph did. Joseph lived out what he knew to be true because he believed. And he believed because he wasn't quick to anger and lash out at the situation rather than letting God handle the entire thing the way God had planned to do from the beginning. And that was, again, Joseph's character there. This is what we call the Christmas story, the greatest gift ever given to mankind, Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that as you go back and you read through this, and there's so much more I could go into in this genealogy. That's not the direction I feel like the Lord wanted me to go today. I think he wanted me to leave you with this thought, and several points that we covered today, is that we can trust him to work in the lives of sinners because he's worked in our own personal life. We can trust that God sent him for that purpose. And we can trust him when we're in the middle of difficult relational situations. We can trust God to deal with our problem rather than dealing with it ourselves. We're always going to make it worse. We're always going to non-fix the problem we think we can fix. And it's unfortunate that as the church, that as a whole, we don't see this more readily. And you don't need conflict in the church. You don't need conflict among brothers and sisters. It shouldn't be there. If we're all surrendered to Jesus Christ, there shouldn't be conflict in any of our lives. There should be peace. But unfortunately, we're still human. We still have that human side of us. And we still have those moments where, well, I know I'm right. I know I'm right. And you may can justify by certain actions that you're right, but it's not yours to deal with. It's not yours. It's God's. See, we are bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We can't choose to be angry anymore and justify it. We can't choose to lash out at our brothers and sisters and justify it. Is pain real? Absolutely, pain is real. But if you really believe that you can deal with your pain by bringing pain to someone else or lashing back in the midst of yours, you're only creating a bonfire instead of allowing Jesus to come and bring peace to the situation. And let me say this too. He may not bring peace to the opposite party, but you can still have peace. My peace I give you is what Jesus told his disciples. My peace I give you, not that of the world, because the world has none. My peace. And as Jesus came, he came for the sick, the lame, the weak, the broken. That's me. That's me. And as he continues to work in my life and continues to work in your lives, we're no longer looking at one another with the eyes of the flesh, but we're looking at one another through the eyes of the Spirit. And that's the only eyes that matter. It's the only ones that matter. Jesus had the birthright, has the authority. And notice too, when Jesus came, what did he do? He submitted his will to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. See, the fleshly side of Jesus, Father, if there's any other cup, if there's any other way. But he knew there wasn't. But he also knew that he was about to endure something that he didn't want to go through. He didn't want to do it. Physically, I mean. Didn't want to feel all of that. And then also, when he's on the cross, and our sin is placed upon him. Father, why have you forsaken me? He became broken so that we could be healed. If we take that and understand it, and understand from the very beginning, it was the plan of God for him to come for us, the broken. Don't ever let ourselves get out of that place. I mean, we don't remain in the broken state. I don't mean that. But don't let us ever get out of the place of remembering how broken we were and how much He's done for us and where we are today. Now, we're not perfect people. And believe me, we're going to still do things that hurt people. But as we submit that to God, as He brings that repentance into our lives and we confess it and we get over it and we move forward with it, then God is the one who does the healing. God is the one who does the work, because He's the only one with the right to do it. There's no other door. There's no other avenue. There's no book, no tape, no series, no nothing that's going to give us anything more than what Jesus gives us. Now, there are practical things we can learn in counseling. There's practical things we can do, and we do those things, but those are not the things that are going to fix it. Those are the things that we're doing to help put ourselves in line to His will, because He's the one that will do the work. I hope the message this morning touches your heart the way it's touching mine, because it really does bring us into a whole different focus in our lives when we see who it is, where He came from, and the only one that could do what He did for us. It puts it into a whole new perspective. And that's what Matthew wanted to do. He was trying to show this to the scribes, to the Pharisees. You know, you have no way to reject Him because this is all true. He has all this lineage. He has all this. This is all here before us. But yet, the Holy Spirit is the one that gave Him the ultimate birthright, the ultimate right to do all that He did. And the Holy Spirit now dwells where? In us. He dwells in us. So as we die to ourselves, He shines brighter. And He's the one that's going to give us the ability to ponder, to wait, to zip the lip, and let God do the work. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in us. Are we willing for that? Are we ready for that? I am. And I pray that the church as a whole would grab a hold of that little nugget. Because it's really not a big, huge revelation. We all should know it. But it's something that we can apply today. Something we can grab a hold of today. And something that we can live out for tomorrow. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You are in control. Thank You that You had the birthright, Jesus, to come and do all that You did. Thank You for Your obedience to the Father. Thank You that we can say, Abba, Father, we're adopted in. Because of You, Jesus. And we know it's by Your grace. We know it's by Your mercy. We know it's by Your love. And nothing else could have gotten us any redemption except You coming and doing what You did on our behalf. We thank You. We praise You. God, I pray that today that we would walk out of here with thanksgiving in our heart, with thanksgiving and praise in our heart. Not for the bad circumstances, not for the evil things that we've done to other people or people have done to us, but Lord, that we can walk out and say, Abba, Father, thank You for what You're doing within my heart, that I can be closer to You through this dark circumstance in my life. That's what You want us to do, is to become closer to You. How do You reveal the avenue to do that? It's by revealing how sinful we really are. May we lay our pride down. May we walk in humility. May we walk in Your grace and in Your mercy in all that we do. And let that shine through us so we love others. That we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And Lord, what I really want us to do is to live unto others as You have lived unto us. As an example. Let us be the example for others. And we thank You. And praise You. And all God's people said, Amen and Amen.